Oh, well, if anything can go wrong, it always does, and usually at the worst possible moment. So, nevertheless, I do want to thank Pastor Steve and also Pastor Russ Whitaker for bringing two excellent messages over the past 2 weeks, and what a blessing to be able to sit at home in my pajamas and watch the service and know that everything went well here. And I also want to thank Bev and Sue and Mike for so capably filling in leading worship. I often begin the new year with a message trying to encourage the next steps for greater spiritual growth in the coming year, and actually this year is going to be no exception, but in doing that, we're going to actually continue right on in our series in the pastoral epistles. We've come to chapter 3 now of 1 Timothy, so if you have your Bible with you, please go ahead and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because as I first looked at this passage, I realized just how perfectly this content fits in with that concept of growing in the new year. And before I explain why I said that, let me remind you of what we saw last time when I was with you. In that message, we learned that while women are prohibited from spiritual leadership in the church, their worth in God's eyes and the role that they are ordained to play are every bit as important as men's. We found that in church services, women are to learn but not teach. This was actually an improvement of the status typically of women in that day. Verse 11, a woman should learn. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Second, we saw that God has ordained that women are not to have spiritual leadership in the church. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Remember, this is not just Paul's personal opinion, but the inspired instruction of one of the Lord's apostles as he is writing Scripture. And through Paul, God cites the order of creation as the reason for male headship. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. God also cites who is responsible for the fall of mankind. Verse 14, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And finally, we saw that a woman's ordained role in God's plan is both beautiful and incredibly impactful. Verse 15 of chapter 2, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Remember, we saw this verse is not intended to teach that women are eternally saved by having children. That would be salvation by works. And it would, in fact, leave out women who, for whatever reason, are unable to have children. They wouldn't be able to be saved, right? Okay, so that doesn't work here. Instead, the idea is that women's significance in God's plan of redemption comes by leading children in the home and in the church to know and love and serve the Lord. So now as we dig into this new chapter, we also want to remind ourselves of the situation into which Paul was inspired to give these instructions to Timothy. Remember, Paul had foreseen that false teachers would later arise in Ephesus, even after his own personal 3 years of ministry there. And indeed, by the time of the writing of this letter to 1 Timothy, the first letter to Timothy is what I'm trying to say, some leaders had begun in Ephesus teaching false doctrine. They had turned aside to fruitless discussion and debate, and they were misusing the Mosaic law as well as misunderstanding and misinterpreting the gospel. Some of the women were overstepping the God-ordained boundaries for leadership, thus the need for the corrective that we just looked at in chapter 2, while still other leaders were actually guilty of sin and needed to be rebuked publicly. We'll see that when we get to chapter 5. Because of all this, then, Paul was inspired to give a list of the character traits by which the church was to evaluate whether or not a leader was a good leader, or a bad leader in order to determine who should actually hold positions of authority in the Lord's church. Our message title today is The Character Traits of Church Leaders. And this will actually be part one of what I expect to be five, maybe six messages even. And I plan to go somewhat slowly through these character traits because they're so important. And Paul was inspired to give very similar and even overlapping instructions to both Timothy and to Titus on this subject. So we're actually going to tackle what he's been inspired to instruct all at the same time. In other words, we're going to gather together what he says both to Timothy and to Titus as we examine this subject. Today we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 and Titus chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 to get the introductions to both and the two overarching qualifications that he gives for leaders. Next time, we're going to tackle the positive characteristics that leaders should possess, while the following week, we're going to look at the negative characteristics that should not be a part of the makeup of a church leader. And then finally, we'll look at several traits given by Paul, along with the reasons, specific reasons for them. All right, having said all that, probably at least half of you are thinking, well, I can pretty much miss church for the next 5 or 6 weeks then, because you've already showed us from Scripture that women are disqualified from leadership positions in the church. And some of you men are probably saying to yourselves, well, I don't expect that I am ever going to become a church leader either. So I guess I can just tune out now, get out my blanket and my pillow, and I don't have to worry for the next month or so. May I say to you, do not get your pillow and blanket ready yet, because although God may not call you to a position of leadership in his church, every Christian should aspire to the biblical character traits given for a leader. Okay? Every single Christian, men and women alike, should aspire to the biblical character traits given for a leader, because these are Christ-like characteristics. Every Christian should be aspiring to take the next steps towards developing and displaying these traits. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to come together to worship you, to study your word, and we continue to ask you to work in our hearts, in our thoughts, and continue this ongoing process that you desire, that is both for your glory and our good, of being conformed to the image of Christ, who is our Savior and the one who died for us so that all of these things can take place. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we begin our study, we find that the desire and willingness to serve as a church leader is actually caused and commended by God. Okay? The desire and the willingness to serve as a church leader is both caused and commended by God. And this is 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying: whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, this is the second of five of what Paul calls trustworthy sayings. Several times he adds, that deserve full acceptance. And apparently, within the Lord's church, there had begun to develop spiritual sayings, or perhaps we might call them mottos, that would encourage people into right thinking about a particular subject. Some of these were probably Paul's own sayings that he had become known for, or perhaps God may have also brought some of these sayings that were coined by others into the Scriptures by inspiring Paul to include them. And all of these identified trustworthy sayings occur in the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus. Here it is written, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble work. The original NIV says, whoever sets his heart. That's actually a little bit too strong, really, and it also is a little bit too focused on a human desire or decision. It's actually possible to desire the office of a church leader for wrong motives. I don't know if you know that. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on the pastoral epistles, alliterates four inappropriate reasons why men are sometimes made leaders in God's church. First would be popularity, those who exude enthusiasm and charisma, often in greater supply than wisdom. Their popularity allows them to easily obtain office, and they rarely lose their positions, even after the kind of stunning embarrassments that would ruin others. Second, he lists posterity. Tradition often dictates that a person who has held a position should always hold it. And when that person retires or dies, often a son may take up the mantle, but these types rarely possess the right qualifications and usually keep the church rooted in the past. I wouldn't necessarily say, as he does here, rarely possess. There have been many fine men who had godly fathers who served, and they continue that tradition. But it can be a danger when that just becomes the overarching qualification. Third, he lists politics. These leaders rise to the top because they have the right name, they pull the right strings, or they shake the right hands, they leverage the right asset. Politicians know how to land the office they want, and they're often able to retain power for as long as they want it, but they don't always make good leaders. In fact, their political skill might be a strong indication of their failings as leaders. And fourth, he lists prosperity. Wealthy church members often find their way into positions of leadership. And there's nothing, he writes, and of course, intrinsically wrong with wealth, but people often associate material blessings with God's favor and assume that wisdom accompanies wealth. Well, sometimes great business sense comes at the expense of humility, cooperativeness, teachableness, and restraint. And I would add that some less than godly people will use the threat of withholding their giving in order to get their way in the church. Actually, material prosperity means nothing in terms of qualifications to be a leader in God's church. And while men can desire, for inappropriate reasons, to become a church leader, good and godly leaders are given that aspiration to serve by God himself. Okay, that's important to note. The Believer's Bible Commentary argues very strongly, and I think correctly, only the Holy Spirit of God can make a man an elder. This is clear in Acts 20:28, and we're going to look at that passage a little bit later this morning. The Holy Spirit lays a burden on a man's heart to take up this important work, and then he also equips him for it. Okay? The Holy Spirit lays a burden on a man's heart to take up this important work, and then he also equips the man for it. And so it is the responsibility of the local assembly to recognize those men in its midst who have been made elders by the Holy Spirit. Pastor John MacArthur cautions, some men seek spiritual oversight in the church because people they've respected have encouraged them to do so. And that's not always a bad thing, I would say. Sometimes godly leaders recognize in someone the potential and they encourage them along. Others, though, pursue it because they've decided that ministry is their best option in life. They love the Lord and his church, so they attend Bible college or seminary to prepare for service. But because they are not driven by an internal passion, that is, a true calling for the ministry, it can become a mere academic exercise for them. On the other hand, he writes, some have great passion for the ministry but lack the self-control and the devotion to the priorities necessary for preparation. They can't seem to get their lives disciplined enough to get on track to achieve their desire. The man truly called to ministry is marked both by an inward consuming passion and a disciplined outward pursuit. For such a man, the ministry is not the best option. It's the only option. There's nothing else that he could do with his life that would fulfill him. And accordingly, then, he works diligently to prepare himself to be qualified for service. And while some may be called, as I was later in life, from that point on, nothing else will do. As already noted, some seek the office of overseer for wrong motives, such as money, power, or prestige. But the true motive for seeking the ministry was described by Patrick Fairbairn. The seeking here intended must be of the proper kind. Not the prompting of carnal ambition, but the aspiration of a heart which has itself experienced the grace of God, and which then longs to see others coming to participate and experience the heavenly gift. When this aspiration to serve the Lord's church is inspired by God for the right reasons, God says that this man desires a noble task. The original Greek word translated in the NIV as noble has actually quite a number of meanings, including beautiful, excellent, eminent, a choice thing, precious, commendable, and admirable. This God-given aspiration, then, is a very good thing, because it is a desire for a good work, a good deed, a good labor. And make no mistake, friends, a good leader in God's church works hard at his responsibility. That's why Paul would write to the Corinthians about his own ministry. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And Jesus himself told his disciples that leadership in his church was not to be a cushy place of honor and respect, but actually a place of humility, service, and responsibility. He said in Mark chapter 10, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, who wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Chuck Swindoll points out that there's a critical difference between ambition and aspiration. Ambition seeks to gain and wield power for the sake of self. Aspiration, on the other hand, cares less about the position than about becoming worthy of it. Say that again, because it's so important. Aspiration, on the other hand, cares less about the position than about becoming worthy of it. As Paul will explain, to qualify for the position of overseer, one must be striving to become a model Christian. That's why he quickly follows this affirmation with a daunting list of qualifications drawn from every quarter of the prospective leader's life: the inner man, his home life, his manner in the church, and his conduct in the world at large. MacArthur adds, simply put, ambition for office corrupts, while desire for service, that is, desire to be useful to God and one's fellow man, purifies. Good leaders in God's church, then, are pursuing the character traits given here in order to be leaders that are worthy of being followed. Peter writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Leadership in God's church is not so much about directing and organizing others, but rather about being a good example to them. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, and everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." That's why Paul would also write to the Philippians, "Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." And the point is that if men aspire to the qualifications listed here, they may become qualified to meet the responsibilities to serve as an officer in God's church. If, however, their ambition is to possess the authority and the imagined prestige of being a church officer, well, it's highly unlikely that they have or ever will have the godly character traits necessary to hold such a position. The development, though, of those character traits should be the goal of every Christian, not necessarily the goal of holding an office. Next, we move to the opening verse regarding this topic in Titus. I won't have you turn there. We'll just put it up for you. Every church is to have godly men in positions of leadership. Okay? Every church is to have godly men in positions of leadership. Verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. He writes, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Warren Wiersbe notes that even though the church is fundamentally an organism, it must be organized or it will die. And leadership is a part of spiritual organization. Now, as we reminded you at the outset today, God has forbidden certain leadership roles in his church to women. Remember 1 Timothy 2:12 again, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man." And linguistic scholars also tell us that these words used for leaders, both in Timothy and Titus, are in their masculine forms, meaning that they are meant to describe men. For instance, in Spanish, you have señores and señoras. Okay? This is the feminine and masculine forms of an address. And in Timothy and Titus, these are meant to describe men. And as we get to the final qualification that we're going to look at today, we'll again clearly see that male leadership in the church is taught. Notice here in verse 1 or 5 of chapter 1 in Titus that the Apostle Paul is telling him to complete the work that was left unfinished before Paul left his protege and traveled into Asia Minor. Namely, here's what you're supposed to be doing, Titus. Appoint elders in every town. This teaches us that God's churches are to have godly leaders. It's confirmed in Acts 14 during Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Now notice also here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes of the office of overseer. In Titus, he's speaking of elders. Now, even though these are two different words in English, in the original Greek, they're also two different words. But it's essentially the same thing. It's the same office, the same position. And we'll look at the difference between the two in just a moment. But first, let me show you from Luke's account of Paul's third missionary journey that these terms, elder and overseer, are actually used interchangeably in the scriptures, and they refer to the same people in scripture. Acts 20, beginning in verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. He sends for the elders. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you." Now he describes his ministry, what a church leader looks like. "From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Remember, he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, whom he called to meet with him. Verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Remember, we began talking about the situation, and that is the prophecy, the prediction that these problems were going to happen in the Ephesian church. What we have scripturally then here is three different words in the original Greek that describe essentially the same group of people. The first is episkopos, okay? It's translated as overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Some of your older translations might say bishop here. And the position is essentially a guardian, okay? The Believer's Bible Commentary explains that an overseer is a Christian man of mature experience and understanding who assists in exercising godly care over the spiritual life of a local fellowship. He does not rule by lording it over God's people, but rather he leads by his spiritual example. And I said older translations render this word as bishop. That actually makes things more confusing to the modern mind, because this whole issue of bishops have become a part of high church and ecclesiastical structures and that sort of thing, okay? Bishops over a number of parishes and that sort of thing. That is not the idea of a bishop in the scriptures. We're not talking about oversight of denominations. We're talking about the humble servanthood of a local saint or saints guarding and guiding their local church. That's the real meaning of this word. So an overseer is far better, as most of the modern translations do it. Second term that's used interchangeably with episkopos or overseer is presbyteros. Okay? That's typically translated as elder. You might find somewhere the word presbyter, not typically used in the scriptures itself. Elder is the normal translation. And this is someone basically simply that is older and wiser. Okay? Let's be honest. Typically, young men can be a bit more rash. They can be impulsive and tend to prematurely think that they've got the whole world figured out. With age, hopefully, comes wisdom. Because life has a way of knocking some of the stuffing and the cockiness out of a person and imparting lessons that are only learned over the course of time, trouble, and trials. That's one of the reasons that the founders of our nation wrote the constitutional requirement that the President of the United States must be 35 years of age in order to serve in that office. And the youngest to actually serve was Teddy Roosevelt, who ascended to the presidency at the age of 42 years and 10 months after the assassination of President William McKinley. The youngest to actually be elected was John F. Kennedy at the age of 43. So elder speaks of older and wiser. The third term that's used is poimen. Poimen. This is a pastor or a shepherd, and their job is to lead, feed, and protect the flock. And it's not precisely interchangeable with episcopos, overseer, or presbyteros, elder. But as we just saw from Acts 20:28, Paul tells the elders from Ephesus that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of the flock, so therefore they should be shepherds, that is, poimen of the church of God. Same thing that we saw in 1 Peter 5. He writes to the elders, be shepherds of God's flock. John MacArthur points out that overseeing and pastoring God's people demands the qualities listed in this section, because the issue is not just everyday secular leadership and direction, but more importantly, the setting of moral and spiritual example. Thus, Paul could write to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, we said at the outset, every Christian should aspire to the biblical character traits given for a leader here, because these are godly, Christ-like characteristics. But those who are not called by God to lead in the church are commanded by him to follow the leadership of their local overseers, as it says in Hebrews 13:17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account to God. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Next, in both Timothy and Titus, a summary qualification is given for overseers and elders. And the overarching qualification for a church leader is that no charge against him may legitimately be made. Okay? No charge against him may legitimately be made. Verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. Now the overseer is to be above reproach in Titus. An elder must be blameless. And although this summary qualification is essentially the same, the words used in English are different. Above reproach and blameless. That's because the original Greek words are taken from a family of words that are all synonyms, and they're used in various places in the New Testament to discuss these kind of qualifications. So the Greek lexicon gives a list, actually, of four related terms. Amomos is faultless, without blemish, free from imperfections. It refers especially to character. And that word isn't used in Colossians 1:22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Obviously, that word really most accurately reflects the end goal, the finished product after God has completed the sanctification process in a believer. No one is actually going to actually attain that status this side of heaven, but we should be all striving after that goal, allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us in that direction. The second sounds similar, amemptos. It is strictly unblamed, one with whom no fault is found. This, of course, refers particularly to the verdict of others upon that person, as described in Philippians 15 and 16, 2:15 and 16. So that you may become blameless, that's the word, and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. The third word is similar to that last one, since both are often translated as blameless, as in here in Titus 1:6. The Greek word is angelektos, and it designates one against whom there is no accusation, implying not an acquittal of a charge, but that no charge has actually been made. And then we have the final of these four synonyms, and this is the one used in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, where it's translated above reproach in most versions. Anapiletos means irreprehensible, speaking of one who gives nothing upon which an adversary might seize in order to make a charge against him. So Wiersbe explains that word, it literally means nothing to take a hold upon. That is, there's nothing in his life that Satan or the unsaved can take hold of to criticize him with, to use to attack the man or the church. And no man living, he reminds us, is sinless, but we have to strive to be blameless or above reproach. So the New Living Translation translates this, a man whose life cannot be spoken against. Believer's Bible Commentary explains it this way: no charge of serious ongoing wrong can be sustained against him. It doesn't mean that he is sinless, but rather that if he does commit some fault, he makes it right with both God and man. He must be irreproachable, not only having an untarnished reputation, but deserving it. And having first given this overarching qualification that the leader and really everybody else should be above reproach or blameless, Paul's next inspired to give the first of a number of key qualifications, and this time, both in his letter to Timothy and to Titus, the phrasing and the word choice is exactly the same. Even so, a number of potential disqualifications for church leaders have been inferred from this qualification given in both Timothy and Titus. Here's the phrase: the husband of one wife. Okay? One suggestion for the meaning of this phrase is the church should disqualify men who have never married. Okay? Some have thought this. And we have to admit that there is some possible merit to this position, because as we'll see in coming weeks, there is an additional qualification given regarding the way a man handles his home life. And while this is true, is that the actual intended meaning here? Because again, that qualification speaks of having children. So that would be an additional part to this as well. You can't be a leader if you haven't had children. So if it were, it would have been much clearer, actually, for God to have said the husband of a wife, rather than saying the husband of one wife. And as we'll see in a moment, the actual Greek phrase is even more ambiguous than either of those ways of saying it. And most scholars, and I would agree with them, argue that being married is not the intended requirement, because Paul himself would have been disqualified from being a church leader since he wasn't a married man. Yet he calls himself, in his writings, an elder and an overseer. In fact, to the Corinthians, he suggests that being unmarried might be considered a preferable state for those wishing to serve the Lord. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do." There it is. "But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion." He goes on, "I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided." So when we harmonize the scriptures, it would be really hard-pressed to say that men who are unmarried are automatically disqualified from becoming an overseer. Second proposal, then, for the disqualification is men who have more than one wife. Men who have more than one wife. That's polygamy, okay? The original NIV translation tends to lean this way, rendering the phrase "the husband of but one wife." The problem with that is there is no "but" in the original Greek. Historians tell us that neither first century Roman culture nor Judaism practiced polygamy very much. So a prohibition like this would have basically been pointless for the original audience of these letters. The problem, actually, in Ephesus was low morality and the rampant availability of cultic prostitutes. A carnal man didn't need to marry another wife with such immorality easily available. And the Believer's Bible Commentary raises another seemingly valid objection to this interpretation. They write, "On the mission fields, it often happens that a polygamist gets saved. Perhaps at the time of his conversion, he had four wives. He subsequently asks for baptism and reception into the local church. Well, what are the church leaders to do? Some may answer that the man should put away three of his wives. However, this action causes grave difficulty. For one thing, he would ask which ones he should put away. He loves them all and is providing a home for all. And also, if he should put away three wives, they potentially would have no means of livelihood, and some of them might be plunged into prostitution in order to eke out an existence. God's solution of a problem like this would never be to remedy one sin by many worse sins. In many instances, Christian missionaries," they write, "allow the man to be baptized and accepted into the church, but wouldn't allow him to serve as an elder as long as he has multiple wives." Compounding this is another fascinating aspect that really argues against this interpretation, and that is that in the biblical record, multiple wives are not really condemned as much as you might expect that they would be. I mean, typically that's what we would think, but among the Old Testament Israelites, if you read the account of the patriarch of Israel, Jacob, he has two wives. He was tricked into marrying Leah, and then he marries Rachel. And then the servants get involved in the whole thing, but you don't really see anywhere in the scripture that Jacob is taken to task for any of that. In fact, his second wife, Rebecca, is presented quite sympathetically in the scriptures. We also see it reported that King David had two wives, and in 2 Samuel 5, we are told simply and again without criticism that after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem and had more sons and daughters born to him. So, we don't see the expected criticalness in the biblical record. But we do have to point out that in almost every case where we see this multiple wife issue, there's problems. Oh boy, is there problems. There's jealousy, and there's infighting, and there's quarreling, and there's kids played against other kids, and it's a mess, okay? So obviously that is not God's intention. God only made one woman for Adam, right? Eve, okay? So, though for all these reasons then, here in 1 Timothy and Titus, it really seems unlikely that the intended disqualification is meant to be polygamy. Although the problems created by such a situation could very well be a disqualifier. Well, a third proposal for disqualification that would fit under this phrase would be men who have been widowed and then remarried. Okay, the husband of but one wife. Again, highly unlikely disqualification because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. And certainly then the converse of that statement must be true as well. There's no legitimate reason why a man need be disqualified for remarrying after a first wife has died. But that said, there are oftentimes significant issues and resentments involved in blending families after a remarriage, even in legitimate circumstances. Hard feelings, quarrels over inheritance among family members, and so on, that might end up causing a man to be disqualified because of the requirement that he must manage his own family well that we're going to cover later on. And I have to say that after 40 plus years of marriage to Jan, I determined some time ago that if anything was to ever happen to her, I just have absolutely no desire to deal with any of those potential issues. With my own family and trying to blend with someone else's family, I don't see that personally, but that's me. Probably the most common contemporary understanding of this disqualifier has been against men who have been divorced. Okay? Men who've been divorced. But again, the problem with this interpretation is that scripturally there are two possible situations where a person might be found blameless if a divorce were to occur. According to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19, when he was asked by the Pharisees if it was permissible to divorce for any and every reason, the Jews debated that. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. So I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So hard-heartedness towards God's word and towards the one whom you vowed to love and cherish till death do you part, that is an almost certain disqualifier for a church leader. But if the wife has committed sexual immorality and has abandoned the marriage for another man, it's hard to understand why that husband should be penalized if he did little or nothing to contribute to the situation. In addition, Paul gives this scenario in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate, from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, again, understand that as he is saying that, he's saying that with apostolic authority, and this is just a topic that Jesus himself didn't address. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Here, the more problematic disqualifying issue would be, why is a believing man married to a non-believer in defiance to God's instruction not to be unequally yoked? Now, it's certainly possible that the marriage occurred prior to either of them coming to faith, but then we also have the possibility of a lack of spiritual maturity and not being long enough in the faith. So God says, I hate divorce. Because the man who divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. But in terms of disqualification for leadership in the church, because there are two legitimate biblical reasons for divorce, it seems incorrect to understand that this is the actual intended meaning here. And also, this interpretation leaves no room for grace and redemption, ability to come to a place of leadership if a man had a failure before coming to faith in Christ. And we also have to add to all of this, there is actually a Greek word for divorce. And it's not used here. It's not mentioned here. Not anywhere in this passage. So I agree with Pastor John MacArthur and others on this point, that a man's marital status is not what's in view here. Especially when we consider that all of these other qualifiers and disqualifiers are actually all character traits in the person. Okay, it's not an external thing, it's an internal thing. Based on the actual language and the historical situation that Paul is writing into, the best understanding of this qualification is a man devoted solely to his wife and or sexual purity. Okay? There's a number of blanks there, so I'll give you a moment to get that in. The best understanding of this qualification is a man devoted solely to his wife and or sexual purity. The actual language used for this qualification in the original Greek is a four-word phrase, existing one-woman man. He is a one-woman man, meaning, as MacArthur explains, a one-man woman is a man devoted in his heart, a one-woman man is a man devoted in his heart and his mind to the woman who is his wife, if he has one. He loves, desires, and thinks about only her. He maintains sexual purity in both his thought life and his conduct. And that qualification was especially important in Ephesus, where opportunity for sexual evil was rampant, as we've mentioned. If God had intended one of these other meanings, he could have easily inspired Paul to use a clearer phrase. He must be a married man. He must not have multiple wives. He must not remarry after his wife dies. He must not have been divorced. Instead, he writes, he must be a one-woman man. And that best speaks to his character regarding sexual purity, not whether or not he has a wife or has had a wife. There's no room in the heart and mind of a church leader for fantasizing about multiple women, and that should be the position of all men and women in the church. That's why later in this same letter, Paul is inspired to charge Timothy in chapter 5, treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Okay. Chuck Swindoll gives what I perceive to be wise and godly counsel on this qualification. Paul is inspired here to underscore specifically the importance of the steadfast morality and consistent fidelity to one's spouse and marital vows, and the standards that are given are high, as close to ideal as possible. Therefore, he writes, I have determined it is both safest and wise to give preference to those who have faithfully remained married to the same spouse and therefore embody the literal interpretation of a one-woman man. That is the ideal. I recognize, he writes, however, the legitimate exceptions to this ideal standard, such as the case of a faithful husband whose unfaithful spouse refused to continue the marriage. Against his desire and despite his best efforts to reconcile, he becomes divorced from that first spouse and perhaps marries another to whom he remains faithful. I would call such a person a one-woman man. Obviously, determining who is at fault in a divorce can become a dubious and tedious exercise. All marriages involve a combination of two lives, both of them sinful to one degree or another, and each contributing to some extent to the cause for divorce. Rarely is either party completely innocent in the breakdown of the relationship, and only God can truly know the truth of the matter, the actual condition of the hearts involved. Which, he writes, is why I reiterate the wisdom of giving preference to those who most closely reflect the ideal. I'll close this morning with the story of a situation that occurred some years ago when leadership in a church where I was ministering became aware that there was a couple who were serving in ministry who had separated and were on the verge of divorce. And fortunately, we were able to interview both of them. And one of the parties just demonstrated a completely unbiblical attitude in the matter. God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy, and my spouse is never going to change and be what I want. So I want out, and counseling is futile. The other acknowledged a number of their shortcomings, and they expressed remorse. They expressed a willingness to do whatever it might take to reconcile. They wanted to go to counseling, along with an understanding, a clear understanding, that God hates divorce. So we encouraged that individual to do whatever it would take whatever time he needed to resolve their issues, but we didn't necessarily feel that they needed to completely step aside from ministry at that moment, because their attitudes were godly attitudes in the situation. The other person had to be disqualified based on the unbiblical thoughts and attitudes that they expressed to us as pastors and elders. So great wisdom is required on the part of church leadership in those kind of situations. And we have to leave room for the possibility of repentance, room for God's forgiveness and grace. Contrary to the rigid ideology of some in very conservative Christian circles, and normally I approve of conservative Christians, believe me, the existence, though, of a previous divorce should not be considered an automatic disqualifier for a potential church leader. But much effort, much exploration must be undertaken by the leadership to determine as carefully as possible if there were and perhaps still are other possible character flaws and other disqualifications involved that helped produce that divorce in the past, and to explore if the potential leader has learned and grown through those situations and has grown out of such past failures. Let's pray. Lord, these are daunting qualifications as we consider them all. And we would pray that you would cause within us a desire for greater and greater holiness, greater and greater reflection of your character in our lives, whether we ever are called to lead in your church. Lord, may we be those who would be worthy of being followed, because you have been at work in us. We ask this.